Are you ready? You just ready, huh? Now, if somebody will tell me where I am and what I'm supposed to be doing, I'll start. We had a very nice visit over at Hopkinsville, but we didn't get away from there. They had a long-winded speaker this afternoon, and we didn't get away from there quite as soon as we thought we would, but we're grateful for a safe trip. Coming in late is not really my thing. I noticed that several of you, that's pretty normal, but I'm usually not late. And when we were coming up to the door tonight, I was remembering what happened in our family a number of years ago. As you know, when our Nashville grandchildren were 2 and 4, their mother was killed in an automobile accident. And over the next few months and maybe even the next few years, Parker, our grandson, who was 2 when his mother died, was wonderfully spoiled, partly because he didn't have a mother and partly because little boys are usually spoiled. But sometime after that, I don't know how old he was, I don't know whether he was 3 yet or not, but somewhere in that neighborhood, Jay, our son, was with his kids at church over in Nashville, and Parker crawled underneath of the seat, and before Jay could get a hold of him, he disappeared, and he came up over there, and Jay said, "Parker, come here." Well, he just kept going, and next thing Jay knew, he was out in the aisle and ran straight to the front. And the preacher was somewhere in his sermon. I don't imagine too many people knew what he was saying by that time. And Parker turned around when he got to the front and went, "Da-da!" Afterward, a little old lady came up to our son and said, "Someday you'll think that was funny." He didn't think it was too funny that day. And I was just thinking, I mentioned Arlene, and maybe when we came in late, I should come down to the front and go, "Da-da." When the church was planted on American soil about 200 years ago, the men who led in that work believed that according to the New Testament that Jesus built but one church. And moreover, they believed that the pattern for that church is found in the New Testament. And they believed that if the New Testament message alone, without human creed and without human opinion, if the Word of God alone was planted in the hearts of people, that it would and could produce only a New Testament Christian, and that it would produce the church that Jesus said he would build. When the first settlers came from Europe to America, this was a new country. And at the turn of the 19th century, America was only 25 years old. But these people had brought their denominations with them from the old country. And after they were established in this new land for a while, there were certain voices that said, "We are divided religiously, and we know that Jesus prayed that his followers would be united. And we are divided religiously because in addition to the Bible, we have human creeds." And they believed and began to say, and I think rightly so, that if they could eliminate human creeds and build upon the Word of God alone, that religious unity was possible. And so they began to proclaim that message. 200 years later, as we look back on our heritage in America, we believe that we have done a pretty good job in some areas of restoration. For example, we've done a good job in the restoration of the organizational framework of the church. There isn't any question among those who believe and practice what the New Testament says and those who do not, there is no question among anybody that I know, but that the first century church was organized in local congregations, that there was no state or national or international organization above the local church. There was the universal church made up of all those in Christ, but that the church was planted in local congregations is agreed upon by all, and that they were organized with elders, deacons, and other members, according to Philippians 1, verse 1, and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we've done a good job in that, because in our congregations that are developed fully enough, where we have people who are qualified and who we have elders, deacons, and the other members, we believe we're right on that one. And we've done a pretty good job in restoring what the church was called. And we know that in the New Testament, it was sometimes just called the church. It was only one, and so the church. And we know that in passages like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, that the church was called the church of God. And that's appropriate because God purposed and planned the church. It came out from Him. It's of God. We know that various congregations were called in Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ. And that's appropriate since Christ said, I will build my church, and He purchased it with His blood and gave Himself for it. It is of Christ. One thing that has puzzled me through the years is that while the New Testament refers to the church by various designating terms, I wonder why people want to wear names religiously that they cannot read in the New Testament. I mean, whatever we're going to call the church and whatever we're going to call ourselves, why don't we just call ourselves by some biblical designation? But we have done a good job in restoring the church and what it was called. And we've done a good job in restoring the worship of the first century church, it seems to me. Because from the New Testament itself and from church history, we understand that when the church came together, that there was singing, and there was praying, and there was preaching or teaching. And we understand biblically and historically that on the first day of the week, the disciples broke the bread and drank the fruit of the grape in memory of the body and blood of Christ, and that they gave of their wealth to support the work of the church. And when we come together on the first day of the week, that's what we do. We've done a pretty good job with that. And we've done a pretty good job with how one becomes a member of the church that Jesus said, I will build. We've read the book of Acts, and we have noted that people became Christians and members of the church of the New Testament in the same way. That they were penitent people who believed in Christ and who were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And when we look at the stories of conversion in the book of Acts, and there are at least eight of them, when we look at the stories in the conversion stories in the book of Acts, if we make a note of what it is said specifically that everyone was either told to do or did, it's quite interesting when we get that compiled. We believe that everybody in the book of Acts heard the gospel, though it is not specifically stated that they did. But we believe they did. Faith comes by hearing the word. We believe that everybody who became a Christian believed the gospel message, though it is not specifically stated in the book of Acts that they did. We believe they did because without faith it's impossible to please him. We believe that everybody who became a Christian in the book of Acts repented of his sins, but it is not specifically stated they did. Some of the time we're told they heard, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're told they believed, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're told they repented of their sin, and sometimes we're not. But we believe they did those things. We believe that the conversion stories of the book of Acts tell of people who confessed their faith in Christ, and we believe they all did that, since Jesus said, "Confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father." But it is not specifically stated in the book of Acts conversions that they did that. Now, have you followed me on all that? And yet, in every one of the stories of conversion in the book of Acts, we're told that they were baptized. Now, why is it that that's the one thing that so many religious people want to leave out? In those stories, it isn't mentioned that they all heard, and we don't want to leave that out, though. It isn't said specifically that they all believed, but we don't leave that out, or that they all repented, we don't leave that out, or that they all confessed their faith in Christ. Nobody wants to leave that out, but it is specifically stated in all those stories that they were baptized. We have tried to restore how people became members of the body of Christ. We've done a pretty good job with that. So we have done a good job, I think, in various areas of the restoration of New Testament Christianity, but there are other areas we still need some work to do, some work to be done. And two of those areas have to do with the unity of God's people and the love that we have for each other. I think that it can be properly demonstrated that we're not united like the first century Christians were. And I believe it can be demonstrated without rebuttal that we have difficulty demonstrating our love as they did in the first century. So restoration has to be a continuing process. It isn't something that's done and we dust off our hands and we say, "We got that finished, let's go on to something else." In every generation, there must be a continuing of restoration. The church is never more than one generation from apostasy, because one generation of people can grow up without an appreciation for or a practice of the restoration of New Testament Christianity, and we are out of business. One generation. Do I think that's going to happen? No, I don't think that's going to happen. There are too many people that I see in my own limited experience who are standing strong for the restoration of New Testament Christianity for me to believe that we're going out of business. These people right here on this front row convince me that this next generation will be as strong, maybe stronger, than we are. So I'm not fearful. I'm just saying, as a matter of fact, that if one generation doesn't involve itself in restoration, then we will have lost what we've gained. So we have some work to do. And I want to talk with you about that a little bit tonight, based on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you will, fix this so I can click it myself. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I'm going to focus upon Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm calling this message simply a mystery, a message, and a mission. And I want to begin with a summary. of Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. In Ephesians chapter 1, we don't go very far until we are made aware of the fact that Paul is presenting in his letter to the Ephesians an inspired portrait of the church. Every letter of the New Testament has a theme, and the theme of Ephesians is the eternal purpose of God in Christ and the church. And if you want to know what the church is like, read the book of Ephesians. You'll see an inspired portrait of the church. In the opening three chapters, Paul presents the doctrine of the church, God's eternal purpose in Christ and the church, doctrinally. He lays down what God wants us to believe about his eternal purpose in Christ and the church. Then in the last three chapters, he makes practical application of that as to what that means in the daily life of the Christian. Now, we're not going to be dealing with the application of chapters 4, 5, and 6, but I do want us to get hold of the message of the first three chapters. When Paul begins the letter after his salutation, where he identifies who he is and to whom he's writing, he presents the fact that in Christ all spiritual blessings are to be found. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, he said. How many spiritual blessings are out of Christ? None, because all are in Christ. And Paul, in the first 14 verses, enumerates seven specific spiritual blessings, seven being a number of completion, which means these seven stand for all the others. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. What he does is he begins by saying, as Christians in Christ, we are chosen. That's a spiritual blessing. Second, he says, we are accepted by God when we're in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual blessing. Third, he says, as in verse 7, that we are forgiven in Christ. Fourth, that we are redeemed from our sin in Christ. Fifth, down in verse 9, he says we are the recipient of the revelation of God. Did you know that we wouldn't know one thing about salvation or the church if God hadn't revealed it? But he has revealed it and we're the recipients of it. That's a spiritual blessing. Further, in these first 14 verses, he says that we have an inheritance from God. We are the heirs of God. Our inheritance is heaven. And finally, he says, as the seventh spiritual blessing, that we are sealed when we're in Christ with the Holy Spirit of God. Sealed means we're genuine. It's like when the king puts his seal on a document. It's a genuine document. We really are who we claim to be. Now, after he talked about all spiritual blessings are in Christ, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1 and going through the rest of that chapter, Paul prayed. He is dealing with some of the greatest things that's ever entered the heart of man, and he prays that the Ephesians will have greater understanding and appreciation for what they have in Christ. His prayer in these verses, 15 through 23, divides itself into three parts. He prays that they might know better the hope of their calling, what it means to be a Christian. He says, second, that he wants God to bless them with a greater understanding of their inheritance in Christ. And third, he says, he's praying that God will reveal to them the great power that is available to them from God to be God's people. The power that God manifested when he raised Christ from the dead, exalted him to his own right hand, and made him head of the church. That takes a lot of power to raise the dead. It takes a lot of power to exalt Christ. It takes a lot of power to place Christ over the church. God did that because he has the power to do it. And Paul's implication is that kind of power is available to you as you live the Christian life. It's quite wonderful. Then when he comes to chapter 2, he describes what they had been before they became Christians in the opening three verses. What they were without Christ. He says they were dead spiritually, didn't have any spiritual life because they were separated from God, the source of spiritual life. Sin separates from God. Second, he said, you walked according to the course of this world. That is, you belong to a kingdom alienated from God, this world. Third, he said, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You belong to Satan, who is the prince over the alien kingdom. Fourth, he said, you fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is, you didn't do God's thing, you did your own thing. And fifth, he says, because you are descendant of Adam, you were by nature a child of wrath. We have the nature of Adam when we're born, and we're going to sin. We don't inherit his guilt, but we inherit human nature, and we sin. And sin makes one subject to the wrath of God. That's a pretty gloomy picture, isn't it? That's what the Ephesians had been. That's what you were before you became a Christian. But he doesn't leave us there. He says, but God. Verses 4 to 10. But God. That makes all the difference in the world. But God. He could have said, there you are, a subject to the wrath of God, and God destroyed every last one of them. But instead he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. God is a God of justice and judgment. If you want to be lost, he'll let you be lost. He's not going to force himself on anybody. But you don't have to be lost. Because the God of mercy, of judgment and holiness is a God of mercy, a God of love, and a God of grace. Down in verses 8 through 10, he said, for by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't earn it, can't do enough, but Christ earned it for us, and Christ is good enough. Therefore, this salvation that God offers is by grace, and it's always accepted by faith. Faith is one of the most misunderstood terms in the New Testament, because people have a hard time discovering what faith really is. There are those who would tell their followers, just believe, and the Bible never says that in regard to salvation. Never says that. In the Bible, faith that is acceptable and pleasing to God, always, no exception, it always involves conviction, trust, and obedience. Now, man comes along and he says, well, I don't really want to obey God, but I want what God offers, so I'm going to believe that as long as I believe God loves me and Christ died for me, that everything will be all right. The Bible never says that. If a person has faith that is acceptable to God, it will believe what God says, it will trust God for his promises, but it will also do what God asks him to do. And so, but God. And then later, in verses 11 and 22, he says, but now, and this is verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. What a difference, but now. You remember what Paul said about without Christ? Now he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were afar off, are made near by the blood of Christ. So he brings us to the cross, the blood of Christ. And he says, because of the blood of the cross of Christ, you can draw near to God. So now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were afar off, are made near in the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace. And now Paul is going to make a wonderful announcement. He said, he is our peace who has made both one. Now, who are the both? He made both one. Well, when Christ died, he died for the sin of the world. And in the first century, a person was either a descendant of Abraham, an Israelite, a Jew, or he was a Gentile. He was a Jew or Gentile. And Paul is affirming in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ died for Jew and Gentile. He died for everybody, and everybody can respond in the same way to the gospel, whether he's Jew or Gentile. He says Christ made both one, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. That was remarkable because from a human standpoint, Jew and Gentile were hopelessly divided and there was never any way that they could be one, but Christ makes them one. And he goes on to say that Christ broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given to Israel to direct them to Christ, to convince them of their sin, to show them their need of a Savior. But the law of Moses given to Israel was a barrier between them and other people. And Christ came and broke that barrier down and made it possible for Jew and Gentile to be one. And then a moment later, he says, he broke down the middle wall of partition between us, abolished in his place the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, in order to make in himself, Christ in himself, in order to make in himself one new man. See what he did? He took Jew and Gentile and forged them into one new man. And what is the one new man? It is the body of Christ, the church. The church is made up of people from all different backgrounds, all of whom recognize Jesus as Lord and King, and who will obey his will. It doesn't matter what their background is. So in Christ, Jew and Gentile are made one, and that's a wonderful thing that people, divided as we normally are, divided can be one. But that wasn't the greatest thing that Christ accomplished. The greatest thing he accomplished is in verse 16 where it says, that he might reconcile both to God. You see, if Christ had come and died so that you and I could be united with each other, and that's all it did, that'd be a wonderful thing, but we'd still be lost. But Christ came to unite us with one another and to unite us both to God. And when we are united with God, we're reconciled to God, then we are the body of Christ, the church, and we are the saved. And that's the greatest thing that Christ accomplished in the cross. But now in Christ Jesus. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, see, he's laid this groundwork now. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. You have a great inheritance. You have a wonderful hope. God's power is available to you. You were lost, but now you're found. You're in Christ. You're reconciled to others in Christ who are living faithfully to Christ. Now in chapter 3, the first five verses, he deals with the mystery. Verse 6, he deals with the message. In verses 7 through 21, he deals with mission. That's where we got our title. It is the mystery, the message, and the mission. Now let's look at that a little more in detail. First, the mystery. In verses 1 through 5 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul used two key words. He said, there is a mystery and a revelation. God's plan for this world in bringing Christ and the church into the world was a mystery, and that just means it was covered. As long as it was covered, it was a mystery. Now mark it well that neither man nor angel knew anything about it until God's appointed time. You remember Peter said that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of these things, but they didn't understand what they were writing about. The angels, he said, longed to look into them. The angels didn't know anything about it. Neither did any of the prophets until God fully revealed it. And I might just add there, Satan didn't know either. Satan has a lot of power, but Satan is not all-knowing. God is only all-knowing. I am convinced of this fact, that Satan had no idea what was going on in God's plan when Jesus went to the cross. That Satan rejoiced in the final victory over Christ. He had tried to destroy him at the beginning of his ministry in the temptations in the wilderness, and he had failed. He tried to destroy him by his own hometown people, who, when he claimed to be Messiah, wanted to throw him over a cliff, and he escaped from them. He tried to destroy him through his ministry, but Jesus was able to escape his enemies because his time had not yet come. Finally, he is betrayed. He is tried, unjustly as it was, and condemned to death and nailed to a Roman cross, and Satan must have shouted for glee, because he didn't know that after Friday there was Sunday. And after he died, he was raised from the dead. And in the death and resurrection of Christ, Jesus dealt a death blow to Satan. And he bound him, limited him, so that when you decide to be a Christian, he can't do anything to stop you. Oh, he can put a lot of obstacles there, but he can't stop you if that's what you want to do. When you want to live the Christian life, he can't stop you. He knows what his end is. It is the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. He wants you to be there with him. But it was a mystery, as long as it was covered. But the second word Paul uses is revelation. He said, God has revealed these things unto the holy apostles and prophets. Now, when he talks about the apostles and prophets, notice the order, apostles and then prophets. He's not talking about the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. He's talking about the New Testament prophets who were inspired preachers. Through the apostles and prophets, God revealed his eternal purpose through Christ in the church. So there was a mystery that was covered, but now it's a revelation, so it's revealed. Second, there's the message. The message is in verse 6. If I ask you, what was the message, and you said it's the gospel, you'd be right. But notice how Paul pinpoints it in verse 6. Here is what was revealed by the Spirit of God to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That was the part of it that the Jewish Christians from the first did not see. And that is that the Gentiles were fellow heirs. That the Gentiles would have the same privilege, the same opportunities that they would have. But both Jew and Gentile would have the opportunity of being an heir of God. Therefore, having before him heaven, the home of the soul. Didn't matter who it was, if he's in Christ, then it was for him. That was the message. It was a message of a united church. You see, in the first century, there was a real threat of the church dividing and there being a Jewish church and a Gentile church. God didn't want that, and Paul didn't want that. Now, let's stop there long enough to make some observations. First of all, the attitude of God about that. God has always wanted his people to be one, to be together. Galatians 3, 26 through 28 says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or female, you're all one in Christ. That's what he intended, that the church be one. Not there be a Gentile church and a Jewish church, not that there be a woman church and a man church. And this passage is misapplied often, and it's misapplied by our brethren, especially in this time of change when some of our brethren want to do things that cannot be authorized by Scripture. One of those is to give women a larger leadership role in the church. And they refer to Galatians 3, 26 and following, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. So their conclusion is that in God's sight, we're just neuter and everybody can do everything. Well, when you became a Christian, if you were a man a second before you became a Christian, you were still a man a second afterward. If you were a woman before, you were a woman after. There are things in the Bible that God says specifically to men. To men as men, to men as husbands, to men as fathers. Who would deny that? There are things that God says specifically to children in the Bible. There are things that God says specifically to women, as wives, as mothers. Who would deny that? We don't lose our identity when we become Christians. Everybody has the same access to God. Women or men or slaves or free, whoever we are, through Jesus Christ, we have the same access to God. But that doesn't mean we have the same roles in the church. And so God has roles for men and roles for women. And none of those roles are designed to be diminishing. God just had different roles. And there are people, and it's kind of surprising to me, but the most I hear are men saying this. I wouldn't be quite as surprised if women were saying it. But there are some in the church who are saying, well, women should be given the right to be preachers. Or not many are saying that. They'll say elders. Or maybe that's too strong for right now, so let's start out with deacons. And they seek to make a case for that from the church, or from the scripture, and it can't be done. It just can't be done. And the argument is, well, we make women second-rate citizens. No, we don't. We just want women to fill the role, and it's an important role. Just think how we would be lacking in our ability to serve if we didn't have any women that were helping us. Women occupy a very, very important role in the church. But it is a role that God gave women, and men are supposed to accept the role that God gave men. And to argue otherwise is like a man saying, well, wait a minute. I want to give birth to a child. Well, you can't give birth. No, I want to. It makes me a secondary person. God didn't make you that way. You were made to be a dad, but you were not made to be a mom. Or it would be like a woman saying, well, I don't want to give birth to a child. I want my husband to do that the next time around. Well, that would be nice and helpful, I suppose, but it ain't going to happen, is it? God has given certain roles to men and certain roles to women, and I didn't mean to go there, but I did. But God wants His church to be together. Christ prayed, may they all be one as you, Father, art in me and I in you. May they be one in us, that the world may believe. Maybe that's why more people in the world don't believe. We haven't worked hard enough on unity. The pattern of the New Testament emphasizes togetherness, unity. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4. Mark those who cause division, Romans 16, 17, and 18. God has emphasized in the New Testament a pattern for unity. The example of the Jerusalem church in Acts 15, there was a problem in the first century church, this Jew and Gentile thing. Would Gentiles be required to become Jews in order to become Christians? Would they have to keep the law as well as obeying the gospel of Christ? There was a conference held in Jerusalem. The apostles and elders of the church and others met there, and they discussed that matter, and they decided, and decided rightly, that Gentiles didn't have to become Jews to be Christians. They could just obey the gospel. There was an effort here to keep the Jewish and Gentile brethren united. There was the solidarity of Paul. Paul traveled among the Gentile churches, taking contributions for the Jewish churches over in Judea, the land of Israel, who were suffering because of famine. And I know he did that to help the people who were suffering, but he also did it to pull the Jewish and Gentile churches together. He didn't want there to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. The emphasis of the New Testament is upon unity. The standard of our plea is, in matters of faith, unity. When God has clearly spoken, then we need to obey God. In matters of opinion, then your opinion is as good as, well, maybe not. But you have an opinion and I have an opinion. And I'm not to bind mine on you and you're not to bind yours on me. And most of the time, in my experience at least, most of the time, when brethren have divided, it isn't over anything that the Bible specifically teaches. It's a matter of opinion. It's a matter of personality. It's a matter of somebody wanting their way or not getting their way. It's in the realm of opinion. The only time that we should separate from brethren is over doctrinal issues. What does the Bible clearly say? And we must agree on that. What the Bible clearly says, we need to agree on that. And then in matters of opinion, we don't need to agree on opinion. And if a person is unhappy where they are in a church, what they ought to do is quietly go somewhere else, not divide the church. The standard of our plea is, in matters of faith unity, in matters of opinion liberty, and in everything let there be love. The emphasis of the New Testament is upon the unity of believers. Now in verses 7 through 21, I'm only going to spend a moment here. This text talks about the ministry. The mystery was God's eternal purpose in Christ and the church. Was covered, then it was uncovered. The specific message was that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, can come into the body of Christ. The ministry is carrying out the work that God wants the church to do. The first thing that Paul did was announce his ministry, and he said that by the grace of God, he was made the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were going to hear the gospel, and he announced it, and was thankful to God that he had the opportunity. But no sooner does he announce the ministry and tell us that he is the apostle of the Gentiles, but in verses 10 and 11, God has given to the church the responsibility of telling the world the message. That's the ministry of the church. Tell the world the message. And no sooner did he say that than he felt the need to pray. Because if the church fulfills its ministry, it's going to take a big prayer. And there were three things that he prayed specifically. Each one of them began in the English Bible with that. If you read this text, verses 14 to 19, you'll find four that's. But there are three in the Greek New Testament. The word is hina, and here are the things Paul prayed for. He prayed that they might be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man, by the indwelling Spirit. He was praying God would strengthen them for the work. Well, that's a needful prayer, don't you think? Second, he prayed that they would understand divine love in all of its dimensions so that they could learn to love each other. And you see, if we dwell in unity and then we, with a unified front, preach the gospel to the world, it'll mean we have to love each other. We have to love each other a lot. We have to love each other in a growing, abounding way. Because if we're going to stay together, we've got to love. Because you've got a lot of faults that I've got to overlook. You know? Well, I have one or two, maybe. And then third, he prayed that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. If a person is filled with anger, what kind of person are they? They're an angry person. If a person is filled with kindness, what kind of a person are they? They're a kind person. If a person is filled with God, they are a godly person. And in order to be who we are and do what God has commissioned us to do, we need the answer to that prayer. We need to be strengthened. We need the power to be able to do it. We need to understand divine love so we can love people more and love one another more. And we need to be filled with God so that we can present to the world godliness. So there's a real need in the church for us to be together and for us to love each other. No wonder that Paul closed with the doxology in verses 20 and 21. Here's what he said. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask. Just think about that. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask, to him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. We are the church, and we are to give him glory, and if we glorify him, we will want to be and become what he wants us to be and what he wants us to become. And that means that we're going to be together, and we're going to present the world with a unified front so that the world will believe that God has sent Christ. That's what he said. And we're going to love each other so that all men will know we're his disciples. And then we're going to win people to Christ. Tonight, if somebody's present who would like to respond to the God we've talked about, Savior who is Christ, you can do that. Let's stand together and sing. Behold.